This morning, we're going to survey the New Testament and see what the New Testament authors have to instruct us about the resurrection of Christ, its significance for our lives, and its significance for the gospel. Now, before we dive into that, I want to share a humbling story with you all. I guess this was maybe 12 years ago, right around this time, 12 years ago, Lydia and I sat through a membership interview at our church back in Louisville, Kentucky. And part of the membership process, like it is here, is we sit down with a pastor and we have an interview process where they just, it's informal, they get to know us, we get to know them, they ask us questions of our testimony, they ask us to rehearse the gospel in 60 seconds. Right? Just want to make sure that as Christians we know how to simply tell of the gospel in 60 seconds. I'm a young Bible college student. I could certainly do that. Felt like I could probably knock it out of the park. So I probably shared something along the lines of this. God, who is good and sovereign, created us to have perfect fellowship with Him. But the first man sinned. He broke fellowship with the Lord. And then all were born in sin after Him with broken fellowship and brokenness in this world. But God, in His eternal grace, sent His eternal Son, Jesus, to live the perfect life in obedience to God and to die on the cross and take the penalty for sin that we deserve, so that if we come to Jesus through faith and repentance, we will be saved. And I thought, man, just like T-ball. And this seasoned pastor, so gently and so well-assuming, looked at me and said, "Brother, like, what significance does the resurrection have in the gospel? Because you left it out." Now, I share that in humility. Praise God, I've grown in 12 years in understanding the significance of the resurrection, but the significance of the resurrection in the gospel is absolutely crucial. If we lose the resurrection, it no longer becomes the good news. Good Friday's only good because Jesus didn't stay in the grave. The gospel is only good news because King Jesus is alive today. To remove the resurrection from the gospel would be like removing hydrogen from water. You can't have H2O without H2. You can't have the gospel without the resurrection. If you remove the message of the resurrected King, you lose God's power to provide salvation to sinners. In the New Testament, and this is what I want to communicate to us this morning, is that the New Testament places utmost significance, a significant weight on the resurrection of Jesus in the message of the gospel. All four gospel accounts, so Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, see, this is where we're surveying the New Testament. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all contain predictions to Christ's resurrection, and they all contain testimony of Jesus' resurrection. The book of Acts is a story of Jesus' apostles and disciples going and telling people of the resurrected Christ. They're regularly seen gathering, praying to the living Christ, and they're trusting that He is ruling and reigning in heaven. All of the epistles, right, from Romans all the way to Jude, all of these epistles assume that Jesus is alive and reigning in heaven with the Father, if they don't explicitly say so. The book of Revelation, the last book in the Bible, is a book full of symbolism. Doesn't mean it's not true. It's symbolic as it's communicating truth. And one of the things it over and over and over communicates to us is that Jesus is currently alive, reigning and ruling in heaven, mediating on our behalf, and one day, as the living Savior, will come back to establish His rule forever. The entire New Testament testifies to the resurrection of Jesus. It hinges on the fact that Jesus is not dead, but He's risen and alive. So as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 17 to 19, every week, I'm going to tell you all a little secret. Every week, I have in my sermon something called a fallen condition focus, right? This is what unites us with the original audience that's receiving the letters, that's receiving these words, something that unites us with them so that we're not just reading someone else's mail, but this is actually mail for us. So the thing that unites us to the New Testament recipients is what Paul says here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Also, on the back of your bulletin, I forgot to mention this to you, I tried to serve you all by putting a lot of notes and a lot of scripture references, because I'm going to be going all over the place in the New Testament, and I know it may be difficult to write them down, so I did my best to try and write those for you all to follow along with. So, 1 Corinthians 15, this is what we have in common. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. Significance. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. So if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, our faith is worthless, our hope of eternal life is empty, and we of all people should be pitied and felt sorry for. But, brothers and sisters, that's not the case. Jesus did rise from the dead. He did walk out of the tomb. He did ascend into the heavenly places. He is not dead. He's risen. And it's my hope this morning that as we survey the New Testament, we will know more deeply Jesus as our risen King. The essence of my sermon here is that the New Testament presents the resurrection of Jesus with utmost importance for the truthfulness of the gospel, for the veracity of it, and for the vibrancy of God's people. The resurrection of the gospel for the veracity of the gospel and the vibrancy of his people. So I want you to know Jesus is our risen King, and I want you to know the power of his resurrection in your life. So my main point is that Jesus is our risen King. My main point is that the New Testament presents the resurrection of Jesus. Sorry, I'm off here. My main point is that Jesus is our risen King, so that we should depend on him with confidence. Jesus is our risen King, so we should depend on him with confidence. So let's think first about how Jesus is King. If everyone would, flip to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. I'm going to read verses 1 to 4 here. Romans chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. So Paul's saying, I've been set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. So thinking Old Testament, the gospel of God has been promised in the Old Testament through the Scriptures by his prophets. The gospel of God concerning his Son. This is the content of the gospel. It's concerning the Son of God, who, verse 3, was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord. As the second person of the triune eternal God, the Son, Jesus, ruled and reigned for all eternity. He's always been King because he's always been one with the Father. As he is the creator and sustainer of all things, God rules over all creation. This is Paul's argument in Romans chapter 9. God is the potter, and he has ultimate authority and right over individual pots to use them as he will for his purposes and his glory. Kids, when you play with Play-Doh, right? If you ever play with Play-Doh, or adults, if you play with Play-Doh, and you make something out of Play-Doh, who gets to decide what that thing is? You get to decide what you make out of Play-Doh. If you don't like how something looked when you made it out of Play-Doh, if you're trying to make a giraffe and it didn't really look like a giraffe and it looked more like an alpaca, You have the freedom to take it and make it something else. You are the one who has authority over what you've made because you've made it. You are the king over your Play-Doh creation. God is king over all of his creation because he's the one who's made it. And we see in John chapter 1, verses 1 to 3, John writes, "In the beginning was the Word, Jesus, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Not that he once was God and now is not. He's always been, but in the beginning he was God in the beginning. He's God today. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Jesus was in the beginning with God, and all of creation owes its existence to the Son of God. Jesus links himself to Yahweh in the Old Testament. In Exodus chapter 3, Yahweh comes to Moses and says, "My name is I Am." And what he's communicating, the significance is, I've created all things. Everything's defined by me. I'm above all things. I'm powerful over all things. I rule all things. All these other puny gods are nothing. And Jesus, all throughout John, says, "I am. I am the bread of life. I am the door. I am the gate to the sheepfold. I am the good shepherd. I am the light of the world. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am." And what he's communicating is, I am one with the Father, which is what he also says later in John chapter 10, verse 30. He says, "I and the Father are one." And in John chapter 17, as he's preaching, or as he's praying to the Father in this high priestly prayer, what is he praying? He's praying, "Father, would you glorify me with the glory that I had with you before my earthly ministry?" Jesus is one with the Father, so he's one with the sovereign ruler, so he is the sovereign ruler over all things. So his kingship actually extends from eternity past, as he's the one who's ruled over all things. He's always been king over creation. And in the Old Testament, Yahweh was king over all things, yes, but he was king over a people. He made a people for himself to be his treasured possession and to be his kingdom of priests, as he says in Exodus chapter 19. He says, "I've created you to be my kingdom." And there's no kingdom without a king. Yet, we read in 1 Samuel chapter 8, after the Lord has been so abundantly gracious, after the Lord has given judges to lead them, Israel rises up after seeing the benefit of the nations, kind of like what we saw in Asaph in Psalm 73 a couple weeks ago. Israel saw the bounty of the nations and came to Samuel, God's man, and said, "Samuel, we want a king like the nations." And the Lord opens up for us in 1 Samuel chapter 8, and what he reveals to us is when they said, "We want a king like the nations," he says, "They actually rejected me from being king over them." Israel rejected Yahweh from being their king because they wanted a king like the nation. So God gave them what they wanted. He gave them King Saul, who had a heart like the nations. If you read through 1 Samuel, you read that. He ruled for a period of time before rebelling against the Lord. So the Lord dethroned Saul, and he raised up a king, he says, after his own heart. Not after the heart of the nations. A king after my own heart. So he raised up King David, who would lead God's people with justice, who would conquer all of his enemies. And this King David also would begin taking up collections and bounty from the nations to provide treasure to build the temple for God's presence to dwell. King David was victorious. King David collected treasures for God's presence. King David ruled over his people well. But King David died. And King David's throne was handed down to a succession of lesser kings who divided the kingdom, who you read through the book of Kings or Chronicles of the Kings, and you read on the one hand, this king was good. Well, this king was not good. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. back and forth, back and forth. There's no good king on the throne, but God, in his kindness, in his mercy, promised to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7 that I will, 7:12-14, I will raise up your offspring after you who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he will be to me a son. And brothers and sisters, the New Testament is crystal clear. Jesus is this promised offspring of David. He is the promised king who's ruling and reigning forever. This is a major purpose of the genealogy in Matthew chapter 1. If you read through Matthew chapter 1, you read a bunch of names, but what you read is that Jesus came from the line of David. In Matthew chapter 2, verse 2, we read that in the infancy of King Jesus, there's murmuring happening among the nation of Israel. There's murmuring happening that a king was born, so much so that King Herod sought to put him to death. All throughout the Gospel of Matthew, we read people witnessing Jesus' ministry, crying out for him, and questioning, can this be the son of David? As Dave helped us to think about last week, there is an anticipation and an expectation for this messianic king, this Messiah to come. But, like Dave showed us last week, they expected a different king when they cried out, save us, Hosanna to the Son of David. They expected a different king. They wanted a king like the nations who would rule an earthly kingdom with military and political power. At one point in John chapter 6, these crowds tried to overtake Jesus to make him king by force. Jesus ran away from them so they would not do such a thing because although he's a rightful king, he's the king over a different kind of kingdom with a different kind of power. So that at the beginning of the gospel of Jesus, in the beginning of Mark, chapter 1, we read of Jesus coming into his earthly ministry. And what does he proclaim at the beginning of his earthly ministry? The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. This proclaiming is about the kingdom of God. Jesus later in Matthew chapter 13 calls this message of the kingdom. The gospel, the word of the kingdom is what we go out and sow. Jesus says this is the gospel. It's the word of the kingdom. Jesus, like I said, there is no king without a kingdom, or there's no kingdom without a king. And Jesus is the king that was promised to Israel, and he's the king who's brought the kingdom of God. But he tells Pilate in John chapter 18, in this back and forth between him and Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world. It's not the kingdom that you expect. It's not got boundaries here. It's not got territory here. My kingdom's not of this world. Because of his union with the Father, his kingship is not limited to time and space. It's eternal. It expands to every square micrometer of earth. It extends to the highest peaks of heaven. It extends to the deepest parts of the human heart. Every person that's been made in his image, he's the rightful king over. He's the rightful king over all. So he's always been king. He was born to be king of Israel, to be king over a new Israel, to be king over those who become one with him through faith and repentance. We see his eternal kingdom and his reign with his Father demonstrated most fully in his resurrection from the dead. We see his eternal reign, we see his eternal rule most clearly in his resurrection and his ascension. Jesus' ascension is also crucial as a part of the gospel. Oftentimes, resurrection and ascension are grouped together because they're part of Jesus' exaltation, right? So his resurrection is like the first step of his exaltation, and the ascension is like the culmination of his exaltation. It's in his resurrection and ascension that Jesus, that the Father declares and testifies that Jesus is in fact the divine King who is victorious and triumphant over sin and death as the risen King. This is what Paul means when he says that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead. We'll talk more about that later, but it's not him saying he's now being said, now he is the Son of God. No, this is an affirmation. This is a testimony. This is witnessing. No, he is. He's always been. He is the triumphant and victorious conqueror over sin and death as the risen King. But Jesus isn't just some king, right? He's not just a king. He is the risen King. Now, one of my favorite movies growing up was The Gladiator. I don't know that I can really watch that anymore, but The Gladiator, I loved it. In the Gladiator, there's a scene where Emperor Commodus, which is the young emperor who's ascended to the throne after his father's death, Emperor Commodus rides into the city of Rome on a chariot. And as you see him riding in with this, like, you know, pompous look, he's got massive crowds applauding him. He's got soldiers lining up, honoring him. He's got officials waiting on him. This is common in Rome, as Romans would conquer through the territory of Germania or wherever they were conquering. They would come through and have this triumphant entry. But this one in the movie was an entry to celebrate Rome's military conquest through Emperor Marcus Aurelius, which was Commodus's father. Aurelius had died. So on the one hand, this was a triumph ceremony for what Marcus Aurelius had accomplished, but also to celebrate that Commodus is rising to be emperor. And as he's going through the streets of Rome, he's going through and it pans over to these officials, some of his officials, and one of them says to another, he's entering Rome like a conquering hero. But what has he really conquered? What has he really conquered? His father did all the work. He didn't conquer anything. He was just raised up. His triumph was based on his father's accomplishment, and he really conquered nothing. And so he has really no reason to triumph through Rome at all. But saints, we have a king who conquered sin and death. He, Paul says, was crucified in weakness, but is powerful among you. On the cross, in human weakness, Jesus paid the penalty for sin. He bore the wrath of God for sinners. It's on the cross he broke down the dividing wall of hostility that kept us both from God, but kept us from one another. It's on the cross where we see God's justice carried out. It's through his death that the author of Hebrews says he destroyed the one who has the power over death, that is the devil. And it's through his death that he could deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. On the cross, Jesus was in your place, taking the penalty that you deserved as a servant king, both serving you but conquering his enemies, all the while taking the wrath of God. Jesus, not Commodus, conquered death. By his dying, Jesus was victorious over sin and death. This was the victory. This is why on Jesus' crucifixion, the last words he can mutter are, "It is finished." He conquered sin and death by his death. But there's no question about his victory, because his resurrection testifies to it. His resurrection testifies to his victory. It's like I said, one step of his exaltation whereas his ascension is the culmination as the Lord sets him over all things, as he makes him King of Kings, as he makes him the head of the church, as he receives a different kind of authority than he once had on earth. He's actually now given the authority again that he had in heaven. He now receives again the kind of honor, authority, and glory that he had with the Father before his earthly ministry. John chapter 17. And as the true Son of David, King Jesus is established as the eternal King with an eternal kingdom by his resurrection and ascension. He rose as the last Adam, a new and better Adam, to give life to his people and bring them back to God's presence. So I want us to see three ways Jesus' kingship is on display through his resurrection. Three ways his kingship is on display through his resurrection. And the first is that he, as king, triumphs over his enemies. Jesus, as the risen king, has been exalted to rule above all kings, all nations, all powers, all authorities. Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 20 to 21, that he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. He was established above all these things in preeminence, in dominance, in all things. The author of Hebrews writes that after he had made purification for sins, this is in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, after he's made purifications for sins, what did he do? He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. This idea, Jesus being exalted to heaven to sit down at the Father's right side, it communicates two things for us in particular. First, it communicates that Jesus' work has been finalized. Jesus' work has been completed. Much like you might sit down after a long day of working in the yard, and you might sit on the back porch with a cup of tea or a cup of coffee, and you might just look over the backyard and say, it's done. Not a blade of grass needs to be cut. I've cut it all. Jesus sat down because his work was completed and he was satisfied with what he accomplished. He sat down because his redeeming work by ransoming and redeeming men and women from the power of death was completed. But his sitting down also means that he's now in a place where he's ruling over all things. He's ruling over all the universe. He's not finished with his work because he's presently ruling and reigning like a king sits on his throne and rules and reigns. He might get up. He might walk through the temple. He might walk through the kingdom enforcing his rule. Jesus, if you read Revelation, Jesus is on the throne. But Jesus also in Revelation chapter 1 is walking among the church, ruling in the midst of them. Jesus is presently ruling over all things as he's engaging in his eternal rule as the sovereign God. As we read in Romans chapter 1, verse 4, it's through the resurrection of the dead that Jesus is declared to be the Son of God. This doesn't mean he wasn't always the Son of God, but it is to affirm by the declaration of the Father that Jesus is the risen Son King that we read in the Old Testament. He's the risen king that we read of the line of David, but also he's the risen king that is the son in Psalm chapter 2. I encourage you later to read Psalm chapter 2. This son, who's the king, will judge the nations with a rod of iron. He's conquering. He's ruling. He's triumphing. He's declared to be victorious. He's the victorious white rider on the white horse in Revelation chapter 19. Faithful and true. In righteousness, he judges and makes war. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. This is the risen Sun King. He will come back as the living King who will bring the final death blow to all his enemies. As King, Jesus conquered enemies by his death. Death and the devil have no foothold against his kingdom because he has defeated them and he has rose victorious and triumphant over them. Jesus is triumphant over death because the light of the world, John chapter 1, the light which is life, could not be held by death. Life could not be held in the grave. And by his grace, this king has not just conquered the enemy of sin and death, but he's conquered the enemy of humans and our enemy hearts against him. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 5 that we were enemies of God, and he has conquered by redeeming us and rescuing us from enemy captivity to be slaves now to Christ Jesus in righteousness. He provides forgiveness through his blood, new life through his resurrection, and he triumphs by rescuing us and delivering us through his redemption. Which brings us to the second way we see his kingship displayed is that Jesus rules over his people. He rules over his people. Not as wicked King Saul, who enslaved them and took a tenth of everything that they had and put their children and their women into forced labor. No, he didn't rule as a wicked king. He ruled and reigned as the last Adam to rescue people from death and to make them a new creation by the Spirit. His resurrection is life for us. So that as Paul teaches us in Romans chapter 6, that if we're united with Jesus in his death, he says, we believe we also will live with him. But it's not just a future resurrection life. It's not just we will live with him in eternity and for now, sorry. No, he says in Romans 6:11, so you must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. This resurrection life is a life that he rules in us now and presently. He rules over us by giving us life so that we can live with him. We can live to him. And we can walk in newness of life, like he says in Romans 6. He's rescued us from slavery to sin to participate in his kingdom as living saints where he rules over us. Not as a ruling over us like a wicked king or an evil father. He rules over us as a good king, a glad king, a king who desires to give good things to his children. We'll see that. He rules over us by exhorting us to seek his kingdom, his kingdom's advance in our lives and world. This is what we read in Matthew chapter 6. Verses 9 and 10, in the Lord's Prayer, he says, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done. Where? On earth, as it is in heaven. And he follows up with this exhortation at the end of Matthew chapter 6, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And then what? Because he's a good king, all these things will be given to you. He rules over us by exercising all authority in heaven on earth and earth to commission his people to go out as ambassadors in order to extend his kingdom. He says in Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 to 20, I'm just reading verse 18, he says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore, make disciples of all nations. Brothers and sisters, it's with Christ's comprehensive and overwhelming authority over heaven and earth that he authorizes each one of us to go carry out his kingdom work in making more kingdom citizens as we seek Christ's rule in the hearts of those around us. Again, every square micrometer of this earth is the Lord's. Every single human heart was made to beat for his glory. Every single human heart was made to find their greatest desire and greatest satisfaction in this King of the kingdom. And he's authorized us to go extend it to them because he has all authority. His rule over us is that he equips us to do this work. He equips us to do this work as he rules over us. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 10 to 12, we see, this is cool, see the connection here. In verse 10, he says, "He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things." So the one who has ascended, verse 11, gave the apostles and the prophets and the evangelists and shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. It's the risen Lord Jesus who has given gifts to the church so that the church would build one another up in love. And specifically here, later in chapter 4, it's by being filled with the Spirit that the Son is ruling over us. 4:18 tells us to not be filled with wine, but to be filled with the Spirit. Don't be filled with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. That's chapter 5, verse 18. As he rules over us by ruling in us, we see third that our risen King builds for God's presence. Like King David plundered the nations, King Jesus is building the dwelling place of God as he pours out his Spirit on all who come to him. We saw in 1 Peter chapter 2 recently that Jesus is the living stone, and that all who come to him also become living stones and are being built into a dwelling place by God. We read at the end of Ephesians chapter 2 that Christ Jesus is the cornerstone for the church, but the church is actually being built into a temple, a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. And it's in Acts chapter 2, verse 33, that this risen Lord Jesus, Peter says, is actually in heaven, and the Lord Jesus is the one pouring out his Spirit. Jesus says in John chapter 16 that when he goes, he's going to send his Spirit to be with us. He says, "If I go, I will send him to you." The risen King Jesus has built a house for his dwelling by seeing that men and women from different tribes and nations and tongues are brought together and united under him. They're united to him. They're united with him and united with one another so that the Lord Jesus builds for God's presence as he saves men and women, as he saves people from the nations. He's building to be a dwelling place with God. So he, by his flesh and by his resurrection, has made it possible for God to dwell with man by dwelling in man. Not only that, he's preparing a place for God to dwell with man, for man to dwell with God in this new kingdom, heavenly city, the new Jerusalem that we read in the letter of Revelation. We read in Revelation chapter 21, that the John the apostle said, "In this vision I saw no temple in the new creation." "I thought Jesus is building a temple." "Yes. I saw no temple." There's no building. "For the temple is the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb." This is the temple. God himself. Our risen Lord is ruling over the temple in heaven, in which we will experience the fullness of glory, of goodness, of life, of blessing, of satisfaction, of joy forever with him. He's building a place for us to experience what we were created for, which is the deepest satisfaction and the deepest river of life, which flows from God and from the Lamb. He's making a place for us. He's our risen King, so we should depend on him with confidence. He's the King of glory. He's the risen and ruling, living King of all creation. And he's not going to settle for a second place. He's not a king that's going to settle to sit back up to another king in your life. I appreciate Dave exhorting us in this last week. He is the King. Is there any aspect of our life that we're not treating Him as King? Then we're not submitting to Him as King. He is the ruling and reigning King over all creation. Are we seeing that rightly in every area? Are we seeing it rightly in our homes? Are we seeing it rightly in our work? Are we seeing it rightly in our church that Jesus is King? What does that mean? Like, we're submitting to His rule and we're actually honoring Him. We're like intentionally seeking His honor. Are we doing that? You were made to worship Him and to submit to His rule over your life. Kids, did you hear me say that? You were made to submit to King Jesus. You were made to want to worship Jesus in all your life. We're called to depend on Him as the one who defeats our enemies. We're called to depend on Him as the one who redeemed us from captivity. We're called to depend on Him as the one who rules over us by His presence in us of His Spirit, so we should depend on Him confidently. The last two sub-points here are that we depend on Him confidently as you trust Him for the victory over sin and death. You need to trust Jesus for the victory over sin and death. The resurrection of Jesus is the source of life. The resurrection of Jesus is also the shadow of this future hope that's promised to us. The New Testament speaks to us as though we're currently raised with life and we're currently seated with Him, but it doesn't always feel that way. The Bible says that we're more than conquerors through Christ Jesus. The Bible says that we're actually the victorious ones because Christ Jesus is the conqueror. He's the victorious one. But man, like, it's hard. We struggle daily. The flesh rises up and just wants you to be real snippy with your wife or with your husband. The flesh rises up and makes you really just want to lash out at your kids because they're doing that thing that you've told them not to do over and over again, and you just have to fight that. Or you daily battle with the flesh that wants things that you know you shouldn't have. Doubt and unbelief are constantly at wage against our soul. There's a war in our heart daily between sin and righteousness. And at times, the sin that we fight, or at times the suffering that we're fighting in this life, can lead us to doubt and to question, is this all worth it? Is it really true? Has the victory really been won, or is this life just full of hardship and it's just difficult and then we die and that's it? We need to trust that Jesus, not you, not your lack of temptation, not your lack of righteousness, not your lack of anything, not your good works, not anything you've done or anything you haven't done, Jesus has defeated sin and death, and His gift of life is given to you, not based on anything in you or of you. His gift of life is given based on the grace of God given, and this life is given by His resurrection from the dead. So that Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 to 5, that we've been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Christ Jesus from the dead. We've been born again through the resurrection of Christ Jesus, but we've been born again to something, a living hope. We've been born again, he goes on, to an inheritance that's imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, and kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Yes, we struggle in this life. Yes, we can doubt. Yes, we often put too much stock in ourselves, but we can press on knowing that Jesus reigns presently as your conquering King. Your being kept in heaven Your inheritance being kept in heaven is not dependent on you, but it's dependent on Him. And He's faithful and true. You will not be turned away if you come to Jesus. He will keep you. He is guarding you to enter His kingdom. So you need to trust Him for the victory over sin and death. And two, we need to depend on Him. Depend on Him as you trust Him for the victory over sin in your life. Right? So I'm talking sin and death as we like think salvation-wise. Am I doomed? No, you have a conquering King who's conquered and has redeemed you. But what about this life as I struggle with sin? What's the resurrection of Jesus that should be our focus? Paul tells us that we've been given life to walk in the newness of life, Romans chapter 6. He also says in Colossians chapter 3 that if you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. The Christian life is not a life of just pulling up your bootstraps. It's not a life of just like slugging through the difficulties in life. The Christian life is not just a life of doing the hard thing because it's the hard thing and that's what you need to do. No, the Christian life is constantly a life of having our eyes and our gaze fixed on King Jesus. As we're told in Colossians 3, seek the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. We're told in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 18 to 20, that Paul's praying that we would know the power that's at work in us, which is particularly the power that raised Jesus from the dead, is at work in us by the Spirit. The same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead is at work in each one of us who've come to Him by faith. We've experienced this resurrection power for a new life, and it's this power that enables us to walk in newness of life. It's the power and presence of God that enables us to live rightly as kingdom citizens as we look towards our heavenly and eternal King. So, my prayer is, brothers and sisters, that we would move forward acknowledging and embracing Jesus as our risen King. That our aim would be with Paul, that we would seek the things that are above where Christ is reigning at the right hand of God. That we would, with Paul in Philippians chapter 3, verse 7 to 10, count all things as rubbish in order that we might gain Christ, that we may know Him in the power of His resurrection and share in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, and by any means possible we may attain the resurrection from the dead. Brothers and sisters, in your struggle with sin, I want to call you to look to Jesus. Look to Christ Jesus in your struggle with sin, in your struggle with suffering. Jesus is the safe passage home to Christ's likeness. Brothers and sisters, let's see Jesus as our risen King and depend on Him with confidence until our faith is made sight. Let me pray.